Last week we dealt a lot with the history of the Magi, where they were from, who these people were, and we got into the beginning of point number one on the outline that I gave you, and I've titled this Lessons from the Magi. What can we learn from the Magi in Matthew chapter 2? We'll come and we'll read that in just a moment. But we learned last week, just a very, very brief and quick review about the Magi, that they were men probably from the area of Babylon. They, I believe, were converts of Daniel's ministry. Obviously not these exact individuals, but they were part of the spiritual heritage that Daniel left in Babylon when he was there ministering. So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 2. We read these verses last week, and I said to you that really this is all the biblical data that we have concerning the Magi. Matthew is the only gospel writer that records their visit, and we have all the information in Matthew chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 1, and we'll read all the way through to the end of verse number 16. So Matthew 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Amen. We'll end the Bible reading there at the end of verse number 16. I began last week by telling you that there is often a lot of folklore, a lot of mystery maybe even, surrounding the wise men. We normally always refer to them as the three wise men. And if you remember what I said last week, the reason we call them the three wise men, I think really boils down to the fact that they brought three gifts. There was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So the assumption is everybody had a gift, right? So if everybody had a gift, there were three gifts, then there's three folks. Well, I don't know if you've ever considered the fact that perhaps two of them brought the same thing. So now there's four wise men. There could have been two wise men with gold, one with frankincense, and one with myrrh. It's just simply the Bible doesn't tell us how many there were, and really it doesn't make a whole lot of difference to us, I don't believe. But what I want us to do this week, and really flesh out the guts of what I want us to study as far as lessons from the Magi is concerned, is looking at these four points that I've put on your outline for you. And the application of the wise men is not very Christmassy, necessarily. This is not something that we have to focus on only at Christmas time, but I believe it is quite convenient that it is Christmas time and we can learn about the wise men and their connection with Christ and Him, the incarnate Savior. But last week we got into a little bit of point number one. We see the abiding fruit of a godly man. And I had you turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And we spent some time studying the context there of Daniel. And just to bring us up to speed, you remember Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream, and he called in all of his wise men, and he told them that this dream was troubling him, and he wanted an interpretation. At this particular time, Nebuchadnezzar did something different. Normally, he would tell his wise men what the dream was, and then they would come back with an interpretation. Well, this time, Nebuchadnezzar said, no, you tell me the dream and the interpretation, and that way I'll know that you're right. Well, the wise men cried, all the wise men there in Babylon cried foul, and they said, well, nobody can do this. Well, Nebuchadnezzar got to the point where he threatened to kill every one of them if nobody could tell him his dream and give him his interpretation. Well, Daniel was one of that class of people called the wise men, and he went to his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and explained the situation, and they began to pray. And as they prayed, the Lord revealed to Daniel the dream and the interpretation. Daniel went back to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel explained the whole thing. And Nebuchadnezzar promoted Daniel to chief of all of the wise men. He was in charge of them all. And we saw Daniel in his ministry in Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar died, his son became the king, Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the one who saw the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel came and interpreted that handwriting, told Belshazzar, you are weighed in the balances, and you're found wanting. The sovereign God of heaven is going to judge you. And that very night, Belshazzar was slain. He was overthrown, and the whole empire was overthrown. And the Medes and Persians came in, destroyed Babylon. Well, the next ruler we read of in Daniel is named Darius. And even with this new empire, even with this new ruler, this new man in charge, there's Daniel. Daniel hasn't gone anyplace. Daniel is still at the top of this group of wise men. He's still their leader. And we see Daniel's integrity. We see Daniel's witness for Christ, even to the point that the other wise men were very jealous of Daniel and hatched this plan to have Daniel killed. And you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And here again, we see Daniel's reputation for Christ. We see Daniel's steadfastness to stand for Christ and to be a witness and testimony for Him. And I drew out of all of that this first point, the abiding fruit of a godly man. And I believe that Daniel left a very strong and lasting spiritual heritage there in that area and among that class of people, the wise men. So we came to some application last time. The first point of application, only eternity will reveal who you have influenced with the gospel. We simply don't know. I ended with the story Sunday of the man that I met from Georgia who had been a missionary, a pastor really, in Mexico, and had preached and preached and preached, and all he had was a group of kids. And he considered himself an absolute failure. Left, moved back to the United States, married a missionary from Nebraska, moved to Nebraska, now he lives in Arizona. And it was 20 years passed before he ever went back to Mexico. And when he got back to Mexico, he learned that of these group of kids that he had been dealing with so long ago, 18 of them were pastors in and around Mexico City and that group of churches that were loosely interconnected all in that area. And a whole slew of the rest of the kids were Sunday school teachers. And he had no clue of the impact that he had made in the lives of those children. You and I have the same thing. If you are living for Christ, and if you are seeking to walk with Him and seeking to be a testimony for Him, you have no idea who you have influenced. I remember when I was in high school, I'm going to show some of my high school badness here, but when I was in high school, there was another fella and I named Asa Beavers, and we were card sharks, not poker or anything like that, but a game called Spades. And we would play on a team, and we had a reputation of being really good at this game of cards. Well, there was this one particular time, we were fooling around, and we were playing some other people, and I had stacked the whole deck so that we would win every single book. And we did all the thing, and at the end, the guy's like, man, you cheated, you stacked the deck. And so I fessed up to it, and it was a laugh, right? It was all a big joke. And this guy standing there said, hey, Derek, I didn't think Christians were supposed to cheat. It was like a knife in my heart. You don't realize that people are watching you. If you have raised up the flag for Christ and you have identified yourself with Him, people are watching you. In your workplace, people are watching you. In your home, people are watching you. Parents, our kids are watching us. They want to see us do what we say we believe. They want to see us do what we tell them to do. They want to see consistency. They want to see a life lived for Christ if we have told them that they have to live a life for Christ. But you never know who you're going to influence with the gospel. The second point of application there is that the fruit of a godly life can endure for generations. Daniel's been dead for 500 years, 450 years or so, when these wise men show up. And here, generation after generation. Last Sunday evening, I gave my testimony. My parents are believers. My grandparents on both sides, believers. Their parents, as far as I know, I never met them, but as far as I have heard of their testimony, believers. As far back as I know, in my family, Christian folks, that's a blessing. A lot of you in this room don't have that. Some of you in this room are first-generation Christians, if you will, in your family. There's persecution that comes with that. There's difficulty that comes with that. Holidays are hard, and I understand how the difficulty is there with being a first-generation Christian in your family. But think about your children. Think about your children's children. And think about a heritage and a legacy for Christ that you can establish now in your own home and pass on from generation to generation. And then a third point of application I would make there from the life of Daniel connected with the wise men is simply live for Christ where you are. Live for Christ where you are. This really doesn't have anything to do with the wise men. It's really more with the life of Daniel. But you have to understand who Daniel was and how he got to Babylon in the first place. See, Nebuchadnezzar had come and he had destroyed Jerusalem. And he took everybody captive. And he told his people in charge, he said, find all the sharpest and brightest young people in Jerusalem and bring them to my inner court so that they can learn the ways of Babylon. Daniel was one of them. There's different guesses as to how old Daniel was, maybe 13, 15, somewhere in that neighborhood. We're not 100% sure, but we know that he was in the bureaucracy of Babylon for about 70 years. So if he was 15, then that puts him in the lion's den at about 75, almost 80 years old, if he was 15 when he got there. So that's where some of the math comes from as far as his age. But Daniel, he was a Hebrew, he loved God, he had purposed in his heart, we read in Daniel 1, not to defile himself with the king's meat. He was a man of character. He was a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures. Not defiling himself with the king's meat, probably, we were pretty confident on this, had something to do with the dietary laws of Israel. There were foods that God had said the Jews cannot eat. They couldn't eat pork. They couldn't eat certain kinds of fish. And there were dietary laws that they had to follow. And more than likely, the food that was offered to Daniel and to his three friends was food that would have violated those laws that God had given the children of Israel. And Daniel says, I'm not going to eat it. And you know the story of Daniel 1. He purposed in his heart, though, not to defile himself. Daniel could have gotten to Babylon, hundreds of miles away from his parents, hundreds of miles away from any earthly authority that he was used to, and he could have abandoned and forsaken all of that. Daniel could have very easily arrived in Babylon and started pitching a fit and griping and complaining like many of the other Jews did that got to Babylon. Our God has failed us. Our God has let us down. Why worship this Jehovah? What good is Jehovah when we're slaves here in a foreign land? That was the attitude that many adopted when they got to Babylon. But Daniel remained steadfast for the Lord. Daniel remained a worshiper and a follower of Jehovah, even though he was displaced, even though he was a slave. That's why I say live for Christ where you are. Daniel didn't want to be in Babylon. You might not be where you want to be, but live for Christ there. There's a cute little phrase that maybe you've heard many times, and I'm not a huge fan of cute phrases. I have to give the caveat of that. But this one applies very well here. Grow where God plants you. Where does God put you? You might not be in the stage of your life. You might not be in the job you want to have. You might not be in, I don't know what you gripe about, but you might not have what you want. Live for Christ there anyway. Did Joseph want to be in prison in Egypt? No. Joseph didn't sign up for that. But what did Joseph do when he was a slave in Potiphar's house? He lived for Christ. What did Joseph do when Potiphar's wife lied about him and got him thrown in prison? He lived for Christ. What did Joseph do the whole time? He lived for Christ. What was Daniel doing? Was Daniel where Daniel wanted to be? When Daniel was a 15-year-old teenager in Jerusalem and had aspirations of what he wanted to be when he grew up, did he want to be a slave in Babylon? No. Grow where God plants you. Live for Christ where you are. You know, godliness is a great trait. We talk about godliness often, and I recommend godliness as a pathway to follow. But you know, the Bible says something about godliness. Godliness is good. But the Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. There are many believers that are discontent with their station in life. This happens in families often. This happens in the home. This happens with mothers. Discontent with the station God has given you. Discontent with your lot right now. Because there's all this to do. There's all this that seems so much better. And does the grass not most of the time look greener on the other side? Yeah, it does. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That's to be pursued. And the Bible has a lot to say about contentment. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And in the book of Hebrews, I think Paul wrote Hebrews, but here in Hebrews, Paul says, let your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. Does it take a lot of understanding to realize that when Paul says that, let your conversation be without covetousness, but instead of being covetous, be content. Discontentment is nothing but being covetous. Wanting something that's not yours. Wanting a station in life that doesn't belong to you. Well, here's Daniel. What if? it's dangerous to ask what if Bible questions, but what if? What if Joseph had gotten in Egypt and said, what good is Jehovah to me? What kind of protection does Jehovah offer? And Joseph throws in the spiritual towel. What would have happened? Now, I speak as a fool, obviously, because we understand God's providence and sovereignty over all of this. But what if Joseph had thrown in the spiritual towel and said, I'm done with this? Would Jacob and his brothers have been preserved alive when there was no corn? And when they came to Egypt to get corn, and we know the story of Joseph, Joseph was sent there to preserve the promise of Messiah. I mean, really, this is what it amounted to. What if Daniel had thrown in the spiritual towel? What if Daniel had not lived for Christ? What would have happened? Again, a foolish question, but one I think that makes sense to us all, and one that is definitely necessary for us to consider. What if you as a mom, what if you as a dad throw in the spiritual towel? What about your kids? Secondly, we see men diligent to seek Christ. That's the second lesson from these wise men. I do not believe, and if you have a commentary library at home and you go and read concerning Matthew chapter 2, you'll find that a lot of commentaries speak of these wise men that came as just curious onlookers, really, just astrologers, people studying the stars and curious about, hey, what's that star mean, and star chasers, and they end up in Jerusalem. But I don't think the Bible gives us that picture of these wise men. When they came to Jerusalem, their purpose is told to us in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, where is he, born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. So they give us their purpose. This is why they have come. I don't want to get off track and go into some things about the difference in dreams and visions. If you study the biblical data, you'll see that God gave visions to those who were of spiritual maturity. And you'll see that God gave dreams to those that were of spiritual immaturity. Now, we read in verse 12 that these wise men were warned of God in a dream. I don't think that necessarily means that they were spiritually immature people, but these wise men, they weren't prophets. They weren't any official capacity, if you will, in the kingdom of God's ministry. But God spoke to these men. God protected these men who had come from such a distance to worship Christ. If they came from Babylon, where I believe they came from, then as the crow flies, they traveled about 500 miles to get there. Now, across deserts, on camels, with great difficulty, they traveled to come and see Christ. They were anticipating his coming. I said last week that these wise men were going on two things. One, the testimony of Daniel, and then the promise of Scripture. They were basing their expectation on the promises of Scripture. Now, I believe that they knew full well the prophecies that Daniel had made. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, turn over there just a few moments. Okay, well, on your notes here, I've listed out the whole verse, but you can pull it up in your Bible, Daniel 9 and verse number 25. They were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And I believe these men had done the calculations on Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Daniel 9:25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, not get into the whole prophecy part of that and the interpretation of prophecy, but I believe these wise men had an understanding of what Daniel had prophesied. And they had crunched the numbers, and they had done the math, and they knew that it was very close at hand. And when they saw this star, they knew it was the birth of Christ. I believe they also knew Balaam's prophecy from Numbers chapter 24 and verse number 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Again, a prophecy of the coming of Christ. And again, not to get into an explanation of the whole prophecy, but I believe that these wise men had an understanding of these biblical prophecies for the coming of Christ. And they were looking for Him with expectation. And you'll notice in the passage in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2 that we read, when they arrive in Jerusalem, notice their question. The question is not, has a king of the Jews been born? Their question is simply, where is he? They knew what had happened. I submit to you, there was no doubt in their mind as to what the star meant. They knew that the king of the Jews had been born. They just wanted to know where he was. Well, they arrive in Jerusalem because, well, that made perfect sense. Jerusalem's the capital city. This is where kings are. Well, these men diligent to seek Christ. I wonder if I could ask you the question, how strong, how burning of a desire do you have in your own heart to seek after Christ? There's different ways that that manifestation or that desire is manifested. But I wonder how strong that desire is. I was kind of joking around with somebody, I think it was Wednesday night, we got to talking about, I don't even remember what we were talking about, but I told him, I said, I'm going to write a book one day. And the title of this book is going to be Why People Do What They Do. Right, if we could figure that out, then whoever figures that out would be a multi-bajillionaire. But I know the answer to that question. Why do people do what they do? And I would write a book, and it would not be a very big book because it would only have one page. And it would only have one sentence on the page. Let me tell you why people do what they do. Because they want to. That's why they do it. That's why you do anything you do. Because you want to do it. If you want to do something, you will organize your schedule. You'll shuffle what needs to be shuffled to do what you want to do. If you want to be there, you'll make the time and you'll be there. If somebody invites you to a party and it conflicts with something else, we've all done it. We've all rearranged our schedule to make this that I want to do work and happen. I can't fuss at you people because you're here. But where is everybody? People do what they want to do. It's the desires of your heart manifested in different ways. But I wonder how strong your desire after Christ actually is. The third point. I got to move along here because I got to finish with the whole thing this week. Point number three, we see the apathy of external religion. When we read Matthew chapter 2 and start learning about these wise men, there's some questions that come to my mind. How come after shepherds, when we start putting the birth of Christ in some chronological order, how come after the shepherds come and visit Christ, the only other people we read in the Bible that come to visit Christ are Gentiles. These men who have traveled from afar. We see the apathy of external religion. Because you'll notice here in the passage that we read in Matthew 2, when these wise men show up in Jerusalem, verse 3, Herod the king, he heard these things, he was troubled. All Jerusalem with him was troubled. And look at verse 4. Look at who he called. Okay, king of the Jews. Okay, Herod, let's call the Jewish leaders. Let's find out what's going on here. So in verse 4, he gathered all the chief priests. Those were religious folks. He gathered the scribes. They were religious folks. Their job was to copy the Bible. They didn't have printing presses back then. Gutenberg came along with that a long time later. But these men literally wrote down the Bible. They were experts in the law. Nobody knew the Bible better than the scribes and the chief priests. Now, among this lot, their name is not given here, but we know among this lot were some of the Pharisees. Many of these people were Pharisees that showed up that day. And so Herod put the question to them, hey, got some people have come by here, and they said something about the king of the Jews. What are they talking about? Where's a king of the Jews supposed to be born? And one of the chief priests, I don't know if you had to raise your hand in front of Herod or not, but one of the chief priests raises his hand. He says, that one's easy, right? This is elementary Bible quiz time. And he rattled off Micah 5:2 as easy as fast as he could quote it. They knew Micah 5:2. They knew that the king of the Jews, the Messiah, was to be born in Bethlehem. That was an easy question. They didn't have to go back and study the Old Testament scriptures to come up with an answer to this question, where is the king of the Jews going to be born? That one they knew off the top of their head. So you read Matthew 2. Who is it that goes to Bethlehem to look for this Messiah? It's only the wise men. Why are the chief priests not excited? Why are the scribes not jumping for joy and singing hallelujah that the promised Redeemer has finally come? They don't care. What other answer is there? What other explanation can be given? They don't even seem to be inquisitive. They don't even seem to think that it matters. But instead, Herod puts wheels of motion in place to have this child killed. Obviously, the chief priests and the scribes learn of a plan to kill the children. What if? Right? There's not even the what if question asked. What if this really is the Messiah? Well, we need to stop this. We need to protect this child. They do nothing. Complete apathy. Lackadaisical attitudes when it comes to spiritual things. They did not even seem to care. Couple points of application from this. One is that often those who we expect to be closest to Christ are sometimes the furthest away from Him. Who would you expect, right, in all the earth, who would you expect to be living with anticipation and expectancy for the birth of the King of the Jews? You would expect the chief priests, the scribes, the spiritual rulers in Jerusalem, to be longing for the birth of Jesus Christ. But they don't care. But instead it's these Gentiles. Now, yes, there was a remnant in Israel. There was Anna. There was Simeon. There are a few others that God had as a remnant. But that comes to the second point of application. That is, God is well able to overcome cultural evils and still draw people to Himself. God is able to save sinners no matter how bad the cultural evils were. How many of you have ever read, I know this is a reading congregation, how many of you have read George Whitefield's biography, the 2-volume set? Okay, you need to read that. The beginning of that 2-volume set, the beginning, Arnold Dallimore is the author. Arnold Dallimore is fabulous. Okay, fabulous. If you've never read stuff by Arnold Dallimore, go to Amazon. Don't do it today because it's the Lord's Day. But go to Amazon and buy you a book by Arnold Dallimore. He's tremendous. Okay, so he's written this 2-volume commentary on George Whitefield. This is the Great Awakening time. This is what we in 2011 look back at with such nostalgia, do we not? We want to see revival. And we romanticize the days of God's moving in the Great Awakening. I don't mean that as flippantly as it came out, I guess, but we look at that and we long for those days, do we not? But Dallimore goes through great lengths to detail and outline the times that George Whitefield was born into. And it's like reading yesterday's newspaper. Spiritual apathy. Carnality in the church, unbelief in the pulpits, and the list goes on and on and on. And you would think he's writing about today. And you would think, as we think, things are so messed up. How can God move? Things are so bad. How can we have a revival? You I hope you've done this. You witnessed to somebody. You're trying to give them the gospel. You're trying to explain to them the Bible and things of Christ. And they have so much messed up religious gobbledygook in their brain. And they ask you this question about the Bible. And you listen to that question, and you realize to yourself, there's not an answer to that. Because their question is so convoluted, and it comes from such a misunderstanding of everything that has to do with the Bible, that you realize, man, I got to start at Genesis 1:1. And your brain just gets scrambled trying to figure out, how am I going to answer this? This is a day that we live in. You go and try to witness to your coworkers. You try to witness to some of your family members. And their religious thinking is so messed up and convoluted. You wonder, how in the world can the Lord break through all that? How can this tangled web of ridiculousness ever become unraveled? Well, God is well able to unravel all that messed up thinking. And even in times that are horrible, even in cultural situations and circumstances that are deplorable, God is well able to break through and to do great things. And here we see He brings worshipers not from across the street, but He brings worshipers from 500 miles away to come and worship the Christ, this newborn in the manger. God is able to overcome these cultural evils to draw people to Himself. And then lastly, we see the true King, and we see the glory that's due unto Him alone, the true King. And when these wise men came to Jerusalem, they asked the question in verse 2, where is He that is born King of the Jews? Now, you have to understand that in Herod's ears, it was a very strange question. Because as far as Herod was concerned, well, they were standing in front of the King of the Jews. Herod was the King of the Jews. And you can you just think to yourself, what's going on in Herod's mind? What are you guys talking about? Where's the King of the Jews? I'm the King of the Jews. Well, you see, these wise men understood very well who the King of the Jews really was. These wise men understood the spiritual hierarchy, if you will. But this, really, more than anything, goes to underscore the point I already made, the apathy of external religion. And that is, these same folks, these same chief priests, these same scribes, in 30 years, they're going to say, we're not going to have this man to rule over us. These same folks are going to say, we have no king but Caesar. We reject this Jesus. We reject this one that has come in the name of God. We reject the Son of God. This is the same group of people. This is what they're going to say. But you see, these wise men, when they came, they knew who the true King was. And in verse 11, we read that when they did come, they bowed down and they worshiped Him. And they gave their homage and their praise to the Lord. The true King and the true glory that is due to His name. I think my emphasis last Sunday evening on Romans 12:1 of presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice grew out of my thinking at the end of this lesson as I was preparing that last week. What have you given to Christ? That's the question that I put at the end of verse number 4 there. What have you given to Christ? Here are these wise men. They realize they're standing in the presence of a king. And they brought to Him these gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. It's the best they had to offer. They present their gifts to Christ. Now, I gave the illustration last Sunday evening when I was giving my testimony. I asked the question, what do you give somebody that already has everything? I was talking about my dad. You know, what do I buy my dad for Christmas? He has everything he wants, and I mean, what do you get the guy? Well, I got to thinking about the Lord and what the Lord wants from us. What can we give God that He doesn't already have? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the hills that the cattle are on. He has it all. Yet in the Bible, he's told us what he wants from us. And that is, he wants us. He wants our lives. He wants us to present our bodies a living sacrifice and to be vessels fit for the Master's use, to be simply instruments in his hand, to do his work, to do his bidding. There's many more things that we could learn from these wise men, many other points of application that can be made. But we'll have to leave it there for the sake of time. I trust the Lord will bless us all as we continue to mull about these things in our own mind and consider these things. And I leave you simply with Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. We call these the wise men. And wisdom is a virtue in Scripture that is highly praised. And we ought to be wise. Well, how do you be wise? You seek Christ. You seek Him. You live for Him. Amen.